John chapter 11 this morning, if you would please, in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at the fifth I am statement in the book of John, where Jesus says those familiar words, I am the resurrection and the life. You're familiar with the story. I'm not going to take the time to read it all through. We'll read it as we go. But I do want to set it up. We'll just read the first six verses. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, one of the greatest realities of life is death. It's inescapable. Politicians, movie stars, athletes, millionaires, medical doctors, military heroes are all confronted by this great equalizer. It takes grandparents, parents, even children. It takes the old, the young, the sick, the strong, the rich, the poor. And it shows up in 1,000 different ways. A sudden accident, a protracted sickness, the slow loss of mobility, maybe the loss of hair, loss of hearing, loss of vision, loss of memory, loss of breath, eventually loss of life. We wear down, we slow down, we fall down until at last we go down. Death haunts the human condition. It stalks us all our weary days. We know it to be bigger than ourselves, because the scripture tells us that the one who holds the power of death is none other than the devil himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. In the next verse, we know that there's no culture that is not enslaved by the fear of this ultimate terror. Death. Death. We're afraid of it because it's big, because it's ultimate, because it wins. And we see in Scripture that death is always connected to sin, and sin is always connected to death. We see that way back in the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is laying before the people the way to life and the way to death. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. We see a little bit further. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. James 1, verse 15 says that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. Sin is always connected to death. Death is always connected to sin. Therefore, death is not just a physical reality, it's also a spiritual reality. The condition manifests itself in ways too innumerable. Just like death itself, sin that brings death affects us and we can't escape it. We know our sin to be that which works death in our character, death in our desires, death in our relationship, death in our spirits, death in our communion with God. It changes the way we see the world until at last we see nothing at all, nothing but self. But the gospel writer here, the book of John, he wants us to see that beyond any shadow of doubt, that life is always connected to Jesus, and Jesus is always connected to life. Death is essentially, it's intrinsically connected to death. Sin, death go together. Life is intrinsically, inherently, essentially connected to Jesus. Life and Jesus go together. You can't have one without the other. And so we see in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life through me. We see up in chapter 4, verse 10, if you knew, Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Until we saw in John chapter 7, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. John chapter 5, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. John 11, 25, the verse that we're looking at here this afternoon, I am the resurrection and the life. We see in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Death is connected to sin. Life is connected to Jesus. And so as we work through this story, it's a familiar story this morning. It's imperative that we gain perspective on life, gain perspective on self, and most importantly, that we gain perspective on God. Because though death is a reality, Jesus is the greater reality. And so we have to understand that death never has the final say, because Jesus is life. Death never has the final say because Jesus is life. But death is always connected to what? Sin. So if death never has the final say, then what else doesn't have the final say? Sin doesn't have the final say. Praise God, your sin does not have to have the final say, because Jesus is life. So this passage is going to provide for us four insights into how this life of God is at work through Jesus. In this gospel, Jesus' public ministry has largely come to an end. It was enveloped by the ministry of John the Baptist. Way back in John chapter 1, verse 19, right after the prologue, we're introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist. At the end of chapter 10, when they're ready to stone Jesus, and Jesus is at jeopardy now because of the publicity of his public ministry, they're ready to kill him. And so he escapes by going out of the way across the Jordan, and there he's recognized, there he's accepted, there he's believed because of the ministry of John the Baptist in the past. So we've seen Jesus' public ministry basically come to an end. Next week, we'll see that he presents himself to the people one last time in a very public way as he comes into the city for a public examination of the Passover lamb. But for the most part, the rest of the book is going to be concerned with private individual dealings between the good shepherd and his sheep. In fact, this story introduces us for the first time in this gospel to one that Jesus loved. But it seems to be a strange kind of love. And that's our first point this morning. How does God work life through Jesus? He does this by manifesting a strange kind of love. I don't know if you saw it there as we read those first verses, but look again at how the text breaks down. Verse 3. The sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. When Jesus heard it, he kind of brushed it aside and said, no, this isn't going to lead to death. It's for the glory of God. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, or therefore, or because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that make sense to you? Does that catch your attention? Does that have you kind of scratching your head a little bit? What's up with that? Let's drill down on this just a little bit. These are notable people. Lazarus is introduced first. He's the main character of the story. And the events that are going to happen here are going to trigger details that are essential to this whole gospel later on. At the end of this pericope, end of this chapter, we're going to see that the Sanhedrin are going to meet, and they're going to purpose from that time forth to kill Jesus. In fact, we're going to come up to chapter 12, and we're going to see not only are they going to kill Jesus, but they think they've got to kill Lazarus as well, because they got to get this guy out of the way, because he testifies of, just by being alive, he testifies of Jesus. So Lazarus is kind of a main character in this story. He's introduced first. Then we're told about Mary. Mary is probably the younger sister, but she's introduced first. And she's introduced as a primary contributor to the gospel itself. In fact, Matthew 26, verse 13 says, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." What'd she do? Well, John tells us, he's writing this later than some of the other gospel writers have written their renditions of the gospel, and so he's assuming they've probably heard, and if not, then he's prepping them for the next chapter. But he says, this is the Mary that anointed Jesus and then wiped his feet with her hair. This is that Mary. Oh, that Mary. You've probably heard of her before, because Jesus promised wherever the gospel goes, her story is going to go with it. It's an amazing thing. Then we're told about Martha. And you know Martha. Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things. Quiet down. Settle down. Your sister has chosen that good portion and will not be taken away from her. She's probably the oldest. The house is probably in her name. She's always concerned about the hospitality whenever there's something going on. You'll find that she's the one who's serving. She's the one who's serving. She takes a little bit more initiative. So apparently this is a family of some social status. We see in the next chapter that Mary has some ointment that she's going to anoint Jesus' feet with. The price of it is about a year's worth of wages for the annual worker. $45,000 worth of material that she dumps on the feet of Jesus. We see that they're about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, verse 18, verse 19, and many Jews from Jerusalem come out at Lazarus's death in order just to be with these people. So there's some sort of trade, there's some sort of interaction. These are people who are known within the community, in fact, the larger community before cars, and they have some sort of social status. So this is obviously a family with whom Jesus has some close intimacy. He's had more than one meal there. Mary sits at his feet, and he said to love Lazarus, and they presume upon this love. In fact, I love how R. Kent Hughes captures the moment, because it says there in verse 3 that these sisters send to Jesus a message saying, "The one whom you love is ill." And it's not just he has a little fever. It's not he has a little cough. This man is sick. And we know how sick he is because he dies, right? I mean, this is an emergency room visit to Jesus, if you will. And R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, "This is not an invitation. It's not even a request. They just assume that as soon as the Lord learned about the situation, he would hurry there, because they knew Jesus." In fact, the word that they use for love is the word for friendship. This is an intimate friend. Of course Jesus would come. To think otherwise was inconceivable. It's Jesus, for crying out loud. And he loves Lazarus. Of course Jesus is going to show up. But this is a difficult situation. Not only is Lazarus ill, and he's ill unto death, but he's in a place where the Jews are ready to kill him. And so, after this, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, let's go down to Judea again." And the disciple says, "Rabbi, what's wrong with you? The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you really going to go back there again? And Jesus seems to be referencing the late hour of his ministry. He said, guys, listen, I have a ministry that's this long. A day has 12 hours in it, okay? We might be at 11 o'clock, but it's only the 11th hour. We've got 12 hours to do the work that God's called us to do. If we're walking during the daytime, we're not going to stumble. It's still daytime. We've still got work to do. We're going to go. And because it's God's work for me, we're going to be all right. So he's going to move them forward. This isn't a great idea to the disciples. So Thomas says, well, I guess if he's going to die, let's go with him so we can all die. Not that. But only Thomas says, hey, yeah, let's go. The rest of them say, no. Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes. But at least he says, yeah, well, let's go. We're going to die. We got to die sometime, right? But then Jesus gives kind of a strange response. This illness, he says, does not lead to death. But wait a minute, it does. But it's not going to be that ultimate dissolution of body. It's not going to be that ultimate decay. It's not going to be that ultimate laying in the ground and the body never coming back to life. Jesus knows what he's going to do. So when he heard that he's ill, it says then in verse 6, he stayed where he is a little bit longer. When the girls send to Jesus, it says, listen, Jesus, the friend that you love is ill. When Jesus refuses to come, he says, it's because I love them. And the word that he uses for love in verse 5 is a little bit stronger word than just phileo. It's the word agape. I would do anything for them. I love them more than I love my own soul. I want their success more than I want my comfort. I love them more than I love myself. That's the kind of, and because I love them this way, I'm not going to go to them in their hour of need. Again, this doesn't make sense. How is Jesus' love manifested in this? Well, his love is located not primarily in the danger of death or sorrow. His love locates the primary danger not in his exposure to the Jews. He locates the primary danger, because of his love, he locates the primary danger in a lack of seeing God's glory. Verse 4. He says, you know what this is for? This is for the glory of God. And so that the glory of God can be manifested to these dear people that I love, I'm not going to go just yet. Does that make sense now? I mean, it wouldn't from a mere physical perspective, from a mere human perspective, from a mere horizontal perspective. But when you understand that Jesus values this for these people above everything else, I want them to see the glory of my Father. And not just my Father's glory. Look again at verse 4. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Because life is always connected to Jesus, and Jesus is always connected to the Father. Right? Jesus is God. Jesus is God with God. We got that John chapter 1, verse 1. He's with God. He is God. So the glory of God is nothing less than the glory of Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what I want my dear ones to see. I want them to know how big I am for them. I want them to learn to trust me. Parents, don't you want that for your kids? Aren't there times when you withhold what your child thinks they're going to die without so they can see that you're a parent who can be trusted? You want your child to trust you. You want your child to know that you love them. Jesus wants the same. He says, you know what? The greatest danger here isn't that the guy's going to die. The greatest danger would be that they don't trust me. And that's why he locates the primary danger in their lack of faith. Verse 15. Well, to get there, let's read it. Verse 11, after saying these things, he says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go awaken him." And they're thinking he's talking on this horizontal level, so the disciples say, "Listen, Jesus, if he's asleep, he'll get well." No. Jesus had spoken of his death, verse 13, and they thought he meant he was just taking his rest in sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. I'm not glad Lazarus died. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that he could die so that you may believe." That's why I'm glad. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that he died so that you can believe. That's what I want for you. And in fact, this is what he's going to want for the girls as well. And Lazarus, poor guy, he's going to get it by being the recipient of this great love manifested in glory by receiving again life from the dead. So all of these things are at work, and Jesus says, "I love you so much, I am unwilling to let you go through life without believing that I am good." Let me ask you this morning, what do you love more than the goodness of Jesus? What do you love more than the goodness of Jesus? What are you upset about when Jesus touches it in your life and takes it away? What are you frustrated by when you can't have what you want? Do you understand that everything God does in your life is for the purpose of working good and revealing glory? Everything. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his..." Oh, wait a minute. What's his purpose? Verse 29. "So that we look like Jesus." So that we look like Jesus. So that we learn to love him the same way that his son loves him. Is this your greatest love? To love God's goodness in Jesus. Jesus says, "This is what I'm most concerned. More than your finances, more than your health, more than your education, more than your relationships, more than your stability, more than your reputation, more than anything, I want you to trust me. And I want you to trust that I love you. I love you this much. I love you more than I love me. I want your life at the expense of my life. I want you to trust me. And if you don't, I will orchestrate in your life things that will help you to see and understand that I love you." But it's a strange kind of love, because he uses or he allows a deep kind of hurt. And the sisters enter into this hurt so very deeply. For Martha, who's a little more aggressive, who's a little more take-charge kind of gal, she's a firstborn probably, and so this requires instruction. Verse 17. "Now Jesus came. He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. She takes initiative. There's everybody at the house, but Martha, who's normally the one who is in charge of hospitality, normally the one who's busy and anxious about many things, what does she do? She's the first one to leave her responsibility behind and go out and talk to Jesus. Okay, so whatever your predilections are toward Martha, understand that Mary's the one at this time who's just sitting there when Jesus comes. Martha's the one who takes the first steps and goes out and talks to him. So Martha goes, and Mary remained seated in the house. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd have been here, brother wouldn't have died. Some take this as a rebuke. That she's saying, Lord, why didn't you come? Why did you wait 2 days? Why couldn't you get here in time? But he waits how many days? 2. How long has Lazarus been in the grave? 4. Okay. Even if Jesus took off on time, quote unquote, would he have gotten there in time? No. She's not rebuking him. What she's doing is she's just articulating the pent-up expression of a heartbreak. It says, I just wish it could have been different. And I know it would have been different. If only you were here, it would have been different. It's faith. It's heartache. It's brokenness. It's longing for things to be different than the way they are. Jesus, if you'd have been here, I know you'd have fixed it. I know you love us. I know you're that kind of Lord. I know you're that kind of friend. Jesus gives her a challenge, gentle. Verse 22, she expresses a little bit more about her faith. She says, even now, even in the midst of these circumstances, I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. And it sounds like maybe she's asking for a miracle, but when Jesus begins to do the miracle of raising her brother from the dead, she's not looking for that to happen. She says, no, wait, don't do that. He stinks. Okay? The body's decomposing. Jesus, you can't do that. You don't understand. He's dead. He's gone. She's not thinking miracles at this point. We don't know exactly what she's saying here, other than, Jesus, can you just do something? Because I know that whatever you do, God hears you. And she doesn't even know what she's asking. She's just turning to the one that she knows she can ask. And you know what? That's where we often find ourselves, isn't it? Again, Romans chapter 8. We have groanings that we can't even utter. And so we just go to God. We say, God, I just wish it wasn't this way. I know you could do something. And that Spirit of God who intercedes for us brings our requests before the Father and says, Lord, this child of yours doesn't know what they want, what they need, but I'm here to present the requests to you. And he interprets our groanings and our mutterings and our utterings, and he brings them to the Father so that the Father's will is done. And aren't you thankful that when you're just so overwhelmed, that the Father has a vehicle implanted in your very breast, his Spirit, that comes before his throne and brings your requests to him. And that's just kind of what's happening. She's squeezed. I don't know what you can do, but something, please, maybe. Jesus says to her in verse 23, Martha, your brother will rise again. She gives a response, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. I know that. I believe it. I really do. I'm orthodox. I've got the scriptures. I believe the scriptures. That's going to happen on the last day. This last day is kind of it's a phrase that's unique to John. It always means the eschaton. The only time it doesn't is in chapter 7 when he's talking about the last day of the feast. But every other time that he uses it, he's talking about the eschaton, the end times, the last day, the culmination of God's plan for planet Earth, the kingdom. Okay? I know that when the kingdom comes, Lazarus is going to be there. I'm going to see him. Believe me, Jesus, I'm comforted by that. I know. But then Jesus starts to shift her categories. Jesus said to her, verse 25, Martha, don't disconnect kingdom from king. Don't disconnect life from life. Don't disconnect resurrection from resurrection. Martha, you don't understand. What you're looking forward to is what's right here in front of you. Do you understand? It's not just the blessing. It's me. I am your salvation. I am your life. I am your blessing. This is so essential. We've heard this story so often. We know this. But this is a gospel that we need to be confronted with every day, because so often I treat God like my celestial Santa Claus or like my gumball machine. You drop in the quarters of praise and worship and devotions and quiet time, and you expect blessings from this disposer of blessing. And I want the blessings from God. And praise God, He loves to give blessings. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But He wants us to understand that the blessings are not to be separated from the blesser. John Piper writes a book, God is the Gospel. It's a good book, because that's so very true. Jesus Christ is the gift that He offers. Jesus Christ is the life that He offers. Jesus Christ is what makes heaven, heaven. And if you're looking for something other than Jesus in heaven, you need to examine your heart. Because Jesus is His greatest gift. So He says, Martha, don't separate life from life. Don't separate gift from gift. Don't separate kingdom from king. I'm right here. I'm right in front of you. Then He drills down a little bit on what He means. Listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. First, with regard to resurrection. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. Martha, I'm the one who gives life after death. But with regard to life, everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Is He saying two different things? A little bit. He's saying that if you believe in Me, though you physically die, your life will continue. How many slept last night? Okay, very good. Some of you didn't get enough. Okay, the beauty sleep is lacking. No, I'm kidding. I didn't say that. I meant because you're nodding off this morning. I didn't say that. We sleep. You wake up the next morning, and you are starting another day. Guess what happens in death? You go to sleep. Jesus uses the term. You wake up and just think of stepping on shore and finding a... Right? Okay. You sleep. You wake up. You touch a hand. It's God's. You breathe new air. It's celestial. You're starting a new day, and it never ends. It's life. Jesus says, listen, if you know Me, you die, but you don't die. You live. Now, you live and know Me, and you'll never die. Jesus is talking about life. He's talking about Himself as the life. Resurrection and life. We will, when we die, experience resurrection. But because we can experience life now, we will never experience that spiritual death. Revelation calls it the second death, that separation from God. But it starts now. It starts now. Eternal life isn't a commodity for there and then. Eternal life is something that's here and now. And Jesus is pressing this home. He says, listen, yes, I'm the resurrection. But I'm also the life. I'm the life. I'm the eternal life. And again, Carson helps us to understand what this means. The background for these verses are found in chapter 5, verse 21. Let's go there. John chapter 5, verse 21. Promise we're going to be done on time here. Jesus says in John 5 verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So when Jesus says, whoever knows Me, he has life. He will not pass into judgment that leads to death. And Jesus is saying, listen, I am the resurrection, but I'm also the life. It's not just there and then, it's now. But then He drives it down, verse 26. Do you believe this? Friend, you can know the story of Jesus. You can tell the story of Jesus. You can repeat the story of Jesus. You can lead others to Jesus. But if you don't believe this, if you don't own this, it will do you no good. And so Jesus asked Martha, Do you believe? Do you believe in me? Do you love me? Do you believe that I love you? And her answer is beautiful. It mirrors Peter, who earlier in the book says, Lord, we believe that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. She says, Lord, I believe. I believe that you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the one who's coming into the world. You're the one who's been prophesied. You're the one who puts every piece in place. I believe. And so she moves forward. And she goes and tells Mary, it's your turn. The teacher wants you. So Mary goes and she speaks just as candidly. She says the same words. There's just a little flip in the Greek, but it says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And again, it's not a rebuke. It's just, oh. But when she gets to Jesus, she does a little bit, she's a little more dramatic than Martha. Let's look at how it says there. Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She collapsed. she melts. Okay, right in front of Jesus. We don't know if it's just because of the emotional exhaustion, but there's a transparency. There's a safeness as this one comes and melts down in front of Jesus. Then we see Jesus, verse 33, sees her weeping. The word for weeping is wailing. It's a meltdown.
I can't believe it.
But she knows she's safe to do it there with Jesus, right? I mean, it's Jesus. He knows her. He sees her. He's not going to think less of her. It's her brother. She loves Jesus. Jesus loves her. She loves Lazarus. Jesus gets it. So she lets her hair down in a real way in front of Jesus. Jesus sees she's broken. So Martha needs some instruction. Martha, disconnect this from that. Understand this is here now. Mary, she goes out, and Martha tried to afford her a private conversation, but when the Jews saw Mary going out there in verse 30, 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb. So she can't even get away from the people. So Jesus looks at her, and he looks at her wailing, and when he sees this happen, and the Jews who are with her, also weeping, it says he's deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. The word there for deeply moved in spirit is a rare word, and it usually has the idea of anger. Jesus is smoking beneath the surface. There's something that's tempestuous in his very soul at this moment. He's troubled. And something's going on as he watches this unfold in front of him. He's angry. And we're only left to guess what Jesus is angry at. We're not told. There's been several different suggestions. Probably the best are that he's angered by the results of sin. Because sin is always connected to death. And death is always connected to sin. And what he's watching unfold right now is one person that he's loved, and he's watching two others that he loves, and he's watching their lives destroyed by this reality, this predator that is so powerful that it consumes all of God's children on planet Earth. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to taste death for everyone, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. He's angry. He's like the boxer getting psyched up. That's my opponent. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come. That's what I'm going to conquer. Jesus is into it at this point. He sees it, and he knows his time is short. There may be some anger at the temporary victory of the enemy. Because, again, the Bible tells us that he who holds the power of death is the devil. The devil uses this, and he can only use it under the control of God. He only uses it within the limits of God's sovereignty. But he's the one who wields this and keeps using it and keeps interjecting it at what seems inopportune times. Jesus has a secondary reaction. Verse 34, so where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows why he's come. Jesus let it get to this point in the first place. But lest you think that your God is untouched by your sorrows, that he's untouched by your griefs, that he's untouched by your pains, read this verse again. Jesus wept. Now, this isn't the wailing. This is what happens when I'm reading a book with my girls or watching a movie with my kids and kind of sit there and then the tears start to come. Yeah, Dan, it's hey. Okay. It's, are you crying? Nope. Yeah, maybe. Jesus is weeping. His heart is being wrung by the reality of what's happening here at this point. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, without sin. He knows your pain. He feels your pain. And as they're watching Jesus, not have his own meltdown, but enter into the emotion of the moment, verse 36, some of the Jews say, look how he loved him. Well, yeah, he loved Lazarus, but he also loves Mary and Martha, and he loves the Father. And he knows what the Father's going to do. But verse 37, some of them said, maybe he's not that great. Yeah, he can open blind eyes, but I guess he's met his match now with death. Maybe he couldn't do this. Maybe he's not all that. Couldn't he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this one from dying? Well, maybe he couldn't. Maybe he's not the one. Number three, how does God do this? He employs a strong kind of voice. Jesus, the Word, comes to work the will of the Father. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, seven times, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. Jesus, that dynamic voice of the Father, brings the will of the Father to completion by speaking that will. And so Jesus shows up and he speaks God's will into his creation. And he says, verse 39, take away the stone. Now there's an objection. And Martha says, wait a minute, he stinks. Jesus says, don't you understand this is for glory? Don't you understand that you will see the glory of God? And he accomplishes this authoritatively against objections. He accomplishes this submissively as the word of the Father. Verse 41. So they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around so that they may believe that it's you who sent me. I don't do this on my own. I'm not a maverick hero. I'm the one sent by the Father to accomplish the will of the Father. So he accomplishes this authoritatively, but he accomplishes this submissively. Sovereignty and submissiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. And then he accomplishes this very publicly. Verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! What happens if he doesn't? He looks like an idiot, right? Jesus is going to ratchet up the stakes so that everybody sees, everybody hears, everybody knows. And then what? Verse 44. The man who died came out. Go back to chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? They will live. Exhibit A. Lazarus. Lazarus, come out! And the man who had been dead came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth, and Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. How does God accomplish this life? He manifests a strange kind of love. He allows a deep kind of hurt. He employs a strong kind of voice. And he's crafted a big kind of plan. We move forward and we see that verse 45, then many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come to Mary and had seen what he did, they believed in him. But there were some of those Jews who went back to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So they call the Sanhedrin, the council, together. And they said, what are we going to do? This man performs many signs. This is like the biggest. If we keep letting him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. If that happens, the Romans will come. They're going to take away our place, probably the temple. They're going to take away our nation. We're going to lose our spot within the society. And Caiaphas, known for his diplomacy, says, you guys are stupid. Don't you know anything at all? It's better that one man dies for everybody. And it says this is a prophecy. He spoke better than he knew. Because he wasn't just going to die for the nation. Jesus was going to die for all of the scattered children of God. These are the sheep of the other pastures that we looked at in John chapter 10. God has a plan. It's big. It includes evil, but it's for good. But here's the thing. He works good through evil. We've seen this way back in Genesis, right? Way back in Genesis, where Joseph has been brought into Egypt, and he comes to, and his brothers come and say, Joseph, will you please forgive us? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good through evil. I get it. So, death is always connected to sin. And sin is always connected to death. Okay? But life is always connected to Jesus, and Jesus is always connected to life because Jesus himself was once intimately connected to death. Why is life connected to Jesus? What do you do with sin? What do you do with death? You can't just get rid of it. You can't just pretend it goes away. Jesus has to conquer death. Jesus conquers death by what? By tasting death. And so we have Isaiah, who says he was pierced for our transgressions. For our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. My friend, death is a reality, but it's not the greatest reality. Jesus is the greatest reality. And because Jesus is the greatest reality, death need never have the final say. Because Jesus is life. Now, what does this mean? You know this. What does this mean for us? What does this look like in life this week? Well, here's an example. We already done this. Jesus is life. Okay. Here's an example. This week, yesterday afternoon, I got a letter from the Tandons. They're missionaries. They're on their way to South Africa. They've come back from China. They were part of our China Vision group that we've been praying for. The Tandons are redeploying over to South Africa, and they just got their paperwork. They just got their visas. They're just ready to go. And their oldest son, Joshua, who they adopted overseas, has been having some troubles with his stomach, some ulcers. They took him in for another checkup this week, and they found out that those ulcers are cancerous. He has leukemia. 7-year-old boy. Jesus says, listen, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. What do you love more than my love? What do you love more than me convincing you of my glory? What do you love more than that? Because you know what I love? I love you so much that I want you to see my glory through things that you would not choose.
Praise God, that's what the tendons are holding on to. They say, pray for us because this is so hard. This is so deep. It hurts so bad. But our God is so good. Is that how you respond? It won't be if you don't think on these things. I am the resurrection and the life. These things are for the glory of my Father, and so that you know that I love you. What does this look like? It looks like heartbroken parents wrestling with a child's decision to indulge in sinful pleasures for extended periods of time and still finding hope. It looks like a lonely individual wrestling with the aftermath of a broken relationship and still finding hope. It looks like a tired individual wrestling with another failed attempt to fight temptation and still finding hope. It looks like a long wait during which only bad things continue to unfold in your life and still finding hope, because neither sin nor death has the final word. Why? Because Jesus is life. My friend, keep fighting that good fight. Keep praying for those that you love. Don't despise the work of God in your life, because he's working a good work through the bad, no matter how deep it hurts.